Good morning. When I was a senior in high school, the pastor of my church sat down with me, as he did with all the graduating seniors, and he asked, "What were my plans going forward in life?" In reply, I mumbled something to the effect of, "I don't know. I was kind of maybe sort of thinking about going into the ministry." And he looked at me with that stern look that he had that could just melt you right on the spot. And he said, "Ministry is not something you kind of sort of think about. If your heart doesn't say, 'Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel,' you have no business going into the ministry at all." And of course, his quote, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel," comes from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9:16. There Paul says, "For I preach the gospel, and that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." I didn't get it, though, at the time he said that. I thought, how rude, how deflating. Here I am trying to do something good, and he's discouraging me, talking me out of it. I understand better now than I did back then. But back then, I was a 12th grader. I was running on fumes, perfumes, and car fumes. Now, looking back today, I can see that I was probably just saying that as a people pleaser, wanting him to think well of me, thinking what a good religious boy he is, even though I really wasn't very good at all. To borrow Paul's words from Romans 7:24, "What a wretched man I was, although I was hardly even a man." But I had no clue. I'm not sure even now that I really have a clue as to just how wretched I am, but I know a lot better now than I did then. But that wretchedness, it's kind of like peeling back the layers of an onion. It's layer after layer, and the more I peel, the more I see. Just like with Paul, where Paul said about himself in Romans 7:18, "Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." I know that too. I have to tell you, in many ways, it was devastating. It was crushing to get to that point in my life where I realized nothing good dwelt in me, that is in my flesh. To get to that point where I literally felt, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Because I was such a slow and hard-headed learner, God had to put me through the equivalent of about 30 years of boot camp, breaking me down, showing me that there was nothing but the gospel. Before I could preach the gospel, I first had to learn to love the gospel myself. And I couldn't learn to love the gospel until I saw the truth of what a wretched man I was. From the world's perspective, some of the things I went through were horrible experiences that I would never wish another person would ever have to go through. But the world's perspective, here's the thing, it's always wrong, always. And that was the case here. The reality is that all those worst experiences, well, really, they were the best experiences. Because in God's sovereign love and mercy, He used every one of those experiences to draw me to Himself, to show me my brokenness, to show me that all I had was Jesus. And because of that, I finally understood, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It is all I have. Apart from the gospel, I have no wisdom. I have no knowledge. I have no riches to offer you. But that's okay, isn't it? Because the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, it is the wisdom and the knowledge and the riches of God. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, because anything else I would preach to you is just a poor substitute. Paul said this about himself in Acts 20:24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." For Paul, the gospel was everything. And it is for me too. I realize that I'm of no account without it. Whether you know it or not, the same is true for you. Your life is of no account without the gospel. The gospel isn't just simply how you get saved. The gospel is what gives everything that happens in your life, the good and the bad, meaning. It was all the bad things in my life. All the things that I would never wish on another person that God used to bring me to my knees, to bring me to the end of myself, so I could finally find real righteousness in Jesus and rest in that righteousness alone. One day when I stand in glory, I will glorify God, not just for good things that happened in my life, but for all those things I thought were bad things, because I'll see they were really good things. Because in large part, it was those bad things that God used to bring me to Jesus. And coming to Jesus is what brought me to glory. That's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 8, 28 to 29, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Think of what Paul writes there. Everything in my life, good and bad, comes into my life according to God's purpose. And why? What is the purpose? To conform me to the image of Jesus. Can you think of anything more glorious than to be conformed to the image of Jesus, who, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the radiance of God's glory? If God's called you to himself, then you need to know this. Every detail of your life has been used by God and is being used by God. Everything you're dealing with, even right now today, to bring you to glory, to transform you and conform you to the image of his son. Could there be any higher calling and purpose in life than that? And if that's true, and it is, that every detail of your individual life is being used by God to conform you to the glorious image of his son, then think beyond yourself to what that really means. It means that the gospel, what God is doing to save you, is the purpose of not just the things that happen in your life, but actually of all of history. Think what history is. It's simply the weaving together of all the details of every individual person's life. And why is God doing that? To reveal his glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the point that Paul's brought us to here in Romans 11. Last time we left off, if you remember, right before Easter at verse 29, Romans 11, 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." In other words, the gifts and the callings by which God completes his plans in history and for your life, which is part of history, is irrevocable. It's infallible. God designs and guides history irrevocably for the purpose of bringing you to the point where you come to know Christ and the power of Christ, so you were transformed with ever-increasing glory into the image of Christ. History is nothing more than God working, carrying out his eternal decrees sovereignly and providentially, using everything in all of creation to bring glory to himself by saving a people to himself. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 1, 9 to 12, "making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Think what that verse tells us. Whose plan is it? It's God's. And how does it unfold? Through Christ. And what is the purpose in it all? The praise of his glory. If you belong to Jesus, you are part of that glory story. You're being woven into it right now. In all the good, all the bad, everything happening in your life is sovereignly ordained by God for the singular purpose of bringing you to glory by conforming you to the image of Christ. Could your life and what God is doing in your life have any higher call or purpose than that? In our human pride, we want to think, well, this is all about me. We think salvation's all about me. It's about me going to heaven someday. It's about me accepting Jesus. It's about me having eternal life. It's me, 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 me. But it's not me. It's God. Those things are certainly part of salvation, part of the inheritance that Paul speaks of in verse 11. But they're just parts of the whole. The whole is the praise of his glory. This is why God is working in all the details of your life, in all the details of history, for the praise of his glory. Romans 11, verses 30 to 32, is the summary of the main points of chapters 9 to 11 that we've been in for the last few months. And the main point of those chapters is that God has designed and guided history, both its disobedience and obedience, so that in the end, it will most fully display his glory, most fully display the reliability of his promises and the magnificence of his mercy to prevent any human pride, any human boasting, so that white hot worship is produced in our lives for all of eternity. Now listen to what Paul writes in this summary, at the end of Romans 11, verses 30 to 36. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Verse 36, we'll look at in more detail next week. But do you see that's what it's all about? Even if you don't like the things I've said so far, that it's not about us, it's all about God and his glory, you can't deny that's what Paul's writing there. It's all true. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It is not about us. It's about God and his glory. But why? Why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be about God's glory? Why is that so important? There's two answers to that question. One is simply because it has to be. It's true. And the other, which is related to it, is that there is no meaning to our life, no purpose in our life, apart from the glory of God. It has to be that way, or our lives are without any meaning or purpose. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it literally means weighty or heavy. And when you give glory to something, what are you doing? You're giving it weight. You're giving it and acknowledging it. It's heaviness. Does not the creator of all things deserve greater weight, greater glory than anything that was created? When you stand in a museum, you take in a magnificent work of art, you may inadvertently give praise to the work of art and say, wow, what a beautiful painting. But what you're really doing is praising the painter, aren't you? Isn't the artist the one who really deserves the praise and the glory? In the same way, we behold a sunset, we behold some other vista in nature, some beautiful sight. Shouldn't we praise the Creator rather than the creation? The trouble we get into when we praise creation rather than the Creator was laid out for Paul, for us by Paul in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Along with being the right thing to do, along with being what's absolutely true, don't you see that giving proper praise and honor and glory to God is what gives our lives meaning and true purpose? C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, writes a quote that I like to use a lot because I think it describes us well. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that true? We settle so often for things that are less glorious than the glorious God. Think what happens when we give glory to the creature, what is created, rather than to the Creator. We miss out on infinite joy because we trade the glorious, infinite Creator for some finite, momentary pleasure. This truth of God being the ultimate glory, it's essential to how we live our daily lives. It's essential that we see and feel this for what it really is if we want to live our lives in a right way, in a way that has meaning and purpose. Think what happens to us when we trade the glory of God for the glory of a created thing. Paul laid it out there in Romans 1. So take sex for an example. One of the main reasons that the world and the church are awash in lust and deviancy and pornography is that our lives are intellectually and emotionally disconnected. We're not worshiping the Creator. Our souls are not stirred by the glory of God. Instead, what have we done? We've made sex and sexual expression a god. Inside and outside the church, we are playing in mud puddles, cesspools of created things that are weightless in comparison to an infinitely glorious God. Maybe it's even happening in your life today. And if you would stop and step back and take a moment, you'd see how foolish it is to be playing in the mud puddles of this life when the infinitely glorious Creator God can be yours. Think of all the things that we seemingly spend our lives in endless pursuit of. Money and sex and power and pleasure, those things are nothing but mud puddles compared to knowing the glory of God and living for that glory. The world we live in is filled with trivial things, fleeting glory of momentary pleasures that we so often give up our lives in pursuit of, and as a result, we miss out on real glory. The deepest cure for our pitiful addiction to these trivial things in life is to in heart and mind be staggered by the infinite, awe-inspiring, everlasting glory of God. What do we need to see the glory of God? We need to see his sovereignty in everything. We need to see his holiness. We need to see his wrath, his justice, his wisdom, his truth, his mercy. Where do we see all that on full display? There's one place where we see it all. It's the cross. It is through the gospel of God that we see the glory of God on full display. At the cross, what do we see? We see God sovereignly moving in history to do what? To accomplish our salvation. Everything, all of world history leading up to Christ was planned, preordained by God, predestined by God, to bring Christ to the cross. At the cross, what do we see? We see the holiness of God. We see the justice and the wrath of God. As Christ was crucified for our sins. At the cross, we see the wisdom and the grace and the mercy and love of God. That's why what Paul is saying to us here is so important. It's so relevant to our lives. It's so life-changing for us to understand. It's meant to jolt us out of apathy about God into white-hot worship. And I pray it does. What is God doing to make his glory known to us? There's a famous line from Shakespeare's Macbeth that Shakespeare uses to show us how the title character has come to see his life and the world around him. Despite Macbeth having everything he could want in life, despite being the King of Scotland and having the absolute power to do whatever he pleases, he is profoundly unhappy with his place in life. Here's the brief speech. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Separated from the glory of God, no matter how much we might have in this life, if we don't have the glory of God, we have nothing. This is what life and history boil down to, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But here in Romans 11, do you see how different Paul's view is of history and life? All is moving together for one great purpose, this resounding hymn of glory that Paul lays out for us poetically here at the end of Romans 11. History isn't a tale told by an idiot. It's a tale being told by God to extol the glory of God. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. What is God saying? I'm moving history to accomplish my will. God is the Lord, the master of history in the most absolute sense of the word. The nations of the earth, with all their billions of decisions being made each day, are not sovereign. And those decisions aren't random. They are guided. They are led by God for God's purpose. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon during Daniel's captivity, he came to know this full well. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, look here in Romans 11 and see how Paul describes God moving and working in history for the purpose of his glory in verses 30 to 32. Look what he writes. For just as you were at one time, in other words, talking about history, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, if you don't see as you look at those verses, then none of this is really about us, but it's all about God. Then you're going to struggle with this whole idea of God consigning some to disobedience. If you think it's about man, you're not going to like that idea. But if you see this is really all about the glory of God, then it all makes sense what God's doing. If we forget that we're the clay and God is the potter, then we're going to ask the question Paul asked in Romans 9:19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But remember Paul's answer in verses 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Don't you see what Paul's saying? God has the right to do with his creation whatever he wants to do. What right do we have to talk back to the Creator? God's purpose in all of this isn't about us. It's about him and his glory. God allowed the fall. He allowed Satan to tempt and seduce Adam and Eve, because without the fall, without sin, there'd be no way for God to display his holy justice. And if God's holy justice cannot be displayed, then understand this. We won't see God for all that he is. We need to see God's holy justice displayed to truly see the glory of God. And if all his glory can't be displayed, then we and all of creation simply are not seeing God for all that he is. And then for a moment, just consider the other side of the coin. How can we truly know the glory of God's mercy and love if it's not set against his holy justice? Think, why does a jeweler display a glittering diamond on a piece of black velvet rather than on a shiny piece of glass? Because you need the black velvet to show off the glory of the diamond. Showing mercy without justice is like trying to display a diamond on a piece of glass. Now understand this. God didn't make us sin and rebel. We freely chose that of our own accord, and we do day in and day out. James makes that clear in James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God allowed the choice and used the choice to display the glory of his just holiness and his great mercy and love. But he didn't make us make that choice. We freely chose it. But without the fall, without sin, we would know neither God's glory or God's justice. This is what Paul means in Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Think of God's consigning all to disobedience as God saying, okay, you've made your choice to go sin and disobey me. I'm not going to restrain that choice. I'm going to allow you to go and do it so that I can display my glory, my justice, my holiness, my mercy, my love, through your poor choice. Now, I need to say a quick word about the word all that we find there in verse 32. You might read that and think the word all means every single person, because typically that's how we use it in our English language. But if you think that, then Paul's teaching universal salvation here. He consigned all to disobedience, and he's consigning all or showing mercy to all. But we have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. We can't lift one verse out like a Chinese fortune cookie, say. And if we do that, if we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, we know Paul can't possibly mean that everyone will receive mercy. For instance, throughout the sum of his teaching, Jesus made it clear not everyone would receive mercy. John 5:28. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Not everyone is going to be saved from the judgment. Not everyone will receive mercy. So then, if that's the case, how do we interpret the all in verse 32? By remembering the context of these chapters we've been looking at, Romans 9 and 11. What's Paul been talking about? He's been talking about two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. So here, when Paul uses the word all, he's referring to Jew and Gentile alike. Not every single Gentile, not every single Jew, but the Jews and the Gentiles. And so here's the right way to look at what Paul's writing in verse 32, to read it more like this. For God has consigned all, Jew and Gentile alike, to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, as we think about what Paul's writing here in the immediate context, that meaning becomes clear. First, in verse 30, what does Paul speak about? Gentile disobedience. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, he's speaking to the Gentiles. There was a time in history when Gentiles lived in total disobedience to God. For a time, God consigned the Gentile nations and allowed them to go their own way and sink further and further into sin. We even saw that when God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham in Genesis. He said, your descendants will not get the land for 400 years because the wickedness of the Canaanites has not yet reached its fullness. God was allowing them to go a way that would lead to absolute judgment. He consigned them to disobedience. He didn't do anything to intervene and stop it. But while the Canaanites were slipping and the Gentiles were slipping further and further into disobedience, what was God doing through Abraham? He was calling Abraham out to be different from the world around him. And to Abraham and his descendants, God gave them a lesson book that would be for all the nations through the history of Israel, through the law, through the prophets. But then Paul also speaks of a time in world history in which God consigned the Jews to disobedience. Romans 11:31, so they too have now been disobedient. When did this happen in its fullness? When they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. God consigned them to the hardness of their own heart. He allowed them to go the way they naturally wanted to go on their own. But remember what happened as a result of that Jewish disobedience, which involved not just killing the Messiah, but also persecuting the early church. Romans 11:30, but now you've received mercy because of their disobedience. Remember, we talked about how the gospel spread to the Gentiles because the Jews hardened their hearts against it. Once consigned to disobedience and wrath, God has now brought mercy to millions of Gentiles through the spread of the gospel to all nations, calling out a redeemed people to himself. What Paul refers to as the fullness of the Gentiles. And this continues to happen even today. But we also wait for a final period in the history of the world that Paul seems to point us to here in Romans 11, where God completes his redemptive plan and brings in the fullness of Israel. And Paul speaks about that again in Romans 11:31, in order that by the mercy shown to you, that is the Gentiles, they also may now, the Israelites, receive mercy. So what do we see here? We see Paul lay out four stages of world history. Those stages cover from the time of Abraham in Genesis 12 right up to the end of history. This is what Paul sums up for us in verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience at one time or another, that he may have mercy on all at some point in time. What is God doing in all of this? God's aim in all of this, consigning us to disobedience and then saving us by mercy, is to put an end to human boasting and pride and bring glory to himself alone by magnifying the greatness of his absolutely free mercy. At one time, the Jews boasted over the Gentiles. We're God's chosen people. You're dogs. God humbled them and made their disobedience the means of Gentile salvation, lifting up the Gentiles. And what about us Gentiles? We're prone to boast too, aren't we? We're prone to boast over those broken branches of Israel. How could those Israelites have been so foolish? But then God stops our mouths by making the mercy we've received become the means of mercy for Israel. That's what Paul's saying here. Our salvation becomes a stepping stone for their salvation. I don't know how that's going to play out, but I do know that's what Paul's saying here. And when that happens, all boasting will be ended, Jew and Gentile alike, because it will be mercy alone that saves, sovereign mercy. Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. So how is God making his glory known to you? Think of how the cross silences all of boasting. Think what it says to you. Think what it says to me. It says that each of us are so wicked, so evil, so hopeless, so helpless, that the only thing that could save us would be the death of God's own Son. If that doesn't humble you to the dust that your sin put Christ on the cross, then you simply are not seeing the truth of your own sinfulness. God has consigned each of us to disobedience so that we could become vessels of his mercy. We're the ones that freely chose to sin. We are the ones who are completely responsible for our condemnation, for our damnation. But in his mercy and love, God is the one who is completely responsible for his salvation. This is the point Paul's making here. We are so sinful, so dead in sin, that we cannot save ourselves. But as Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you see what the cross does? All of our sins nailed there. It displays all of our sinfulness, but it also displays what? The riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. That's what Paul exclaims in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We've already talked about one way the cross is the wisdom of God. It silences all human boasting. It's God's plan to shut our mouths so that we could never boast in ourselves. We can only boast in the cross. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the wisdom of God, giving us a gift we haven't earned or deserved, so we've got nothing to boast in. But the cross also shows the wisdom of God, because it's the only solution to how God can be both just and merciful. Through the cross, God is just because sin is absolutely punished in Jesus, and the glory of God's holy justice is put on full display. And of course, the cross is a glorious demonstration of God's mercy and love to us. Paul writes about it, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the cross and all of history leading to the cross also shows us the knowledge of God. There's no decision made by man, no action of man that God has not accounted for, as he has moved in time and space to save us. Everything that Satan and man intended for harm, to disrupt what God was doing, God turned to good so that his grace and mercy could be proclaimed. Just as God used everything in my life to draw me to himself, he's using every event in the history of the world, from the fall of Adam and Eve, to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, to David's sin with Bathsheba even, to Israel's hardness of heart and their rejection of the Messiah, to the persecution of the early church, to draw me to himself. Think of that for just a moment. God did all of those things and worked through all of those things to to bring forth his Messiah. And put his Messiah there at the cross to pay the debt for our sins. And then allow the gospel to be spread to all the nations of the earth. Throughout history, Satan's intent has been to rob God of his glory, to unravel God's plan and work. But in God's sovereign wisdom and knowledge, God keeps taking what Satan unravels and knitting it together to accomplish his glorious will and purpose. But wisdom and knowledge aren't the only things that Paul says are part of the depths of God. Paul also speaks of the depth of God's riches. What riches is Paul talking about? The riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In wisdom and insight or knowledge, God has sovereignly worked in world history and the history of your individual life to achieve his glorious salvation. How? By making the depths of the riches of his mercy known to you so that you could be conformed to the image of his Son, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what this is all about. All of history, all of your life are for that purpose. So as we think of all that God's doing in our lives and in history, the question we need to ask as we wrap up this morning is, how then should we live in light of all this? We know we shouldn't boast, but what should we do? Well, first, each day, we should humbly see the truth about who we are. We should take time to see this, to think about the way Paul described us. Remember back in Romans 3:22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because we're all sinners who are saved by grace alone, there's no room for any pride, no room for any boasting. Seeing the truth of who we are, as I said before, should humble us daily into the dust. And when we're humbled, we're at a place where God can work in our lives to transform us. It's only in humility, it's only in seeing the truth of our helpless estate that we bring glory to God, crying out to God for mercy. Put his mercy, put your mercy on display in my life. I need it so desperately. Romans 9:16, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see that truth in your life today? There's two ways you can live your life. You can proudly go through your day displaying your own virtue and goodness, or you can humbly display in your life the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God as you go the way of the cross. It's either or. It can't be both. You can rob God of his glory by trying to claim a glory of your own, or you can give God glory by claiming his mercy alone. Do you remember the Pharisee in Jesus's parable about prayer in Luke 18:11? Jesus said the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Think about the prayer of the Pharisee. Who's really being glorified there? If you're intent on glorifying yourself, you're going to cover up your sin. You're going to try to maintain a good standing, bragging about the good things you do. You're going to constantly be trying to find a righteousness of your own. And when you're doing that, you will never proclaim the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, because you're too busy proclaiming your own goodness to anyone who will listen. But think now of the prayer of the tax collector in verse 13 of Luke 18. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Think of a simple prayer. There is God, and there is the sinner. And what is it in between? The riches of his mercy. That's the very center of the sinner's prayer. It's the very center of the sinner's life. Unlike the army, I want you to know this, God is not looking for a few good men. What is God looking for? Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Broken and contrite heart no longer seeks to glorify itself, no longer seeks to boast in itself, and knows it has nothing to boast about, but instead turns and it boasts in the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God and God's sovereign mercy and sovereign love. God, have mercy on me, the sinner, is the most God-honoring, most God-glorifying thing that your mouth will ever speak. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We give you thanks for your sovereign love and mercy. You are sovereign over us. You rule and reign over us. And even though we rise up, try to take your place, sin against you, boast in ourselves, Father, we are lost without your mercy. So, Father, I thank you for the way you've moved in time and space to bring a Savior, to bring the gospel to us in a broad historical sense, but also in a very individual sense. And Father, I pray today, if there's anyone listening who has not received this gospel into their own lives, who's still looking to themselves for their own righteousness and their own glory, Father, I pray that you would give them a broken and contrite heart, and they would simply cry out to you for mercy, realizing you are sovereign over us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.